just put it back up here. Well, a hearty welcome to all of you. Thank you for continuing to come out and express your interest in this particular subject matter. Obviously, I think it's really quite important and foundational to our faith, and to have a mature faith and a whole faith in the Word of God. And I trust that it is of great benefit to you. Well, in this short series, I have to pack quite a few things in and cut a few things out and organize it in different ways. We've had three sessions so far dealing with creation. We've talked primarily about the first 4 days of creation, both some biblical and philosophical and scientific aspects of that. I'm trying to do an integrated study of that sort, not just a straight exposition and not just straight science. But today we're going to leap forward 1,656 years to the flood. Creation occurred, according to biblical chronology, 4,042 B.C. Well, we ended the first 4 days there. Now we're going to leap on 1,656 years towards the flood. So there are handouts. If you don't have them, there should be some over there. And if they run out, maybe we can petition Frank to prepare some. So I want to talk about the flood today. I have titled this series and my discussion of creation in general is by the terms revelation and reality. We want to understand what revelation teaches us, what it sets down, because it is the bedrock, it is the formative piece of information that gives us insight into God's handiwork. In our earlier two sessions, we had some philosophical constructs, and revelation is primary and science is subservient to it. Other sorts of philosophical approaches invert that. They make science the dominant one, and revelation is subservient. That's theistic naturalism. We here are biblical creationists. That's the approach I take. So it's revelation and reality concerning the flood today. What does revelation teach us? And I will lay this out. That a cataclysmic event of global extent is what the flood was. It was an entire globe-encompassing cataclysmic event. It was a unique action of divine judgment. God set it up, and it was an act of miracle working on His part. And it is a unique one because it's a devastation that will never be repeated. It's an event that's described in unique words. I will show that to you in just a bit. And it's an event that occurred 4,300 years ago or so. Anyway, these are from some other earlier notes. I use that framework because it fits some other chronologies. What does reality say? Well, reality says there's geological evidence of catastrophic upheaval that altered the planet on a global scale. That I will show some more of that next week. I will not be able to get into fossils and rock strata and anything today, but there is strong geological evidence of the event. A worldwide destruction of plant and animal life occurring less than 6,000 years ago. That's according to biblical chronology, and I will show you today there are strong scientific support for that. Strong data that gives us support for that. There are tribal legends that abound among early cultures, widespread legends of destruction by cataclysmic flood of vast scale. There are those who appeal to these legends as the source of the biblical record, but that's standing it on its head. It is actually the actual event that has given and spawned other legends, rather than vice versa. And the flood is rejected as myth by many or most in science, in the humanities, and in theology. And that's the really sad part, is that it is rejected so much in various theological things. I will not get into that too much today. I will allude to it at one or two places. Well, follow with me to the next panel on your handout. I want to talk about arguments from Revelation for a global flood. These are some kind of things we can hang our hat on. The scriptures teach emphatically that the Noahic deluge was global in extent. And I'll have a couple other panels with or biographs of that. But notice what it says in Genesis 7:19, "And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered." That's global, right? I don't know how else you can say it, but global. The rainbow covenant is meaningless if the Noahic deluge was local. Genesis 9:8 through 17, I just quote part of that. "All flesh shall never again be cut off. Never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh." Part of the rainbow covenant. And if it was a local event, well, that's an empty statement. The construction of the ark is useless if the Noahic deluge was a local event. Noah was given a 120-year period to build the ark. He could have migrated to a safe area. Would have been no need to build the ark then. And the great size of the ark was unnecessary if all air-breathing animals were not destined for destruction. I mean, if there were air-breathing animals that were in some other part of the globe that was unaffected by the flood, why would they have to be taken aboard the ark to be spared? You could get by with a canoe, perhaps. Anyway, the duration of the waters upon the earth is excessive for a local disaster. Think of it, the ark was afloat for 150 days. And the mountains became visible to Noah only after 224 days. You know, this is a year event. And if it's just a local catastrophe, that duration is brought into question. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the Noahic deluge as a real historical event. We don't need him to affirm what scriptures already state in Genesis, but it is a reinforcement, a very strong reinforcement. Because if Jesus did not speak the truth, your faith is in vain and empty. He's a liar. And we have no Savior. And so if this is not a real historical event, Christianity sinks in the mire. Okay. I want to emphasize further this global aspect, this global nature, by just lifting out a number of verses that appear in Genesis 7, 6, 7, and 8. I won't read all of them, and then through Isaiah and Luke, you can read them for yourself. But I've put in italics the global nature, the end of all flesh. I'm about to destroy them with the earth. And verse 7:19, we read that already. "And the water prevailed so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered." And verse 21 to 23 of chapter 7, "All flesh on the earth perished, and all mankind and all that was on the dry land died. Thus he blotted out every living thing." It's all, every. I mean, it's repeated again and again. The global nature, you cannot miss it if you just read the scriptures in a straightforward way. But I will read to you some comments by one who takes and believes to have a theological underpinning for everything, but has a different view where science is elevated above scripture in authority. "When I was a young man of 17, I came to the Bible fresh without input, and I tackled it on my own and immediately rejected the view that the days of Genesis were six consecutive 24-hour days. I knew right away those days were not 24-hour days." I'm astonished at that. I knew right away, without any consideration of linguistic or consideration of the meaning of words and the comparison with other scriptures. Then he says, "I kind of read through the text and it seemed obvious to me that it had to be a local flood, not a global flood. And I was shocked to discover that there were all these Christians and Christian scholars that held to a global flood view. How did people get off track like this? That's a statement from an audio tape by Hugh Ross from Reasons to Believe. And so there are those in theology who reject the clear statements of Scripture that this was indeed a global event. He really argues in his other writings that the flood was only universal insofar as man is concerned, and man was living in, had not dispersed very far from the Garden of Eden, was in the Mesopotamian Valley, and the flood was a local flood in that valley, and it was universal for mankind, but not for the earth. But that's not what it says. All the high hills and mountains, everywhere under the heavens, were covered. So the scriptures are emphatic, and that's where I stand. I trust that's where you stand on the authority of the Word of God. And I mentioned at the beginning that the Bible uses unique terms for this Noahic deluge. The Noahic flood is described by a unique Hebrew word in the Old Testament, and that word is Mabul. You'll find that in Genesis 6, 7, 8, about the flood. You will not find it in reference to flood elsewhere. There is another Hebrew word used, tserem. It's a gush of water, an overflowing. It talks about a local flooding or spilling over in Isaiah 28, 2. But this word, mabul, means an inundation. More than that, it means being inundated in a prevailing sense. It isn't just being dumped with a bunch of water on you. You know, somebody dumps a ton of water on top of me. But it is a continuous, it's a prevailing inundation. And that's the sense of that term. And he says in Genesis 9:15, and never again shall the water become a flood, a mabul, this prevailing inundation, to destroy all flesh. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we have a unique Greek word. It's used by Peter, and it's used by our Lord Jesus, both in reference to the flood. And that is cataclysmus, or a cataclysmic event. In Matthew 24, Jesus' words, for as in those days which were before the flood, that is the cataclysmus, until the day Noah entered the ark, they did not understand that the flood, the cataclysmos, came and took them all away. This is truly a cataclysmic inundation, is what it's talking about. And notice what Jesus said here, it came and took them all away. Again, it's all-encompassing that way. And in Peter's writing, in 2 Peter 2, God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought the cataclysmos. And in 2 Peter 3, 6, the world that then was being flooded, that is cataclysmo, the verb form, with water. And this means a deluge, to dash under and over in a prevailing way. And so the whole of God's creation, the entire biosphere, was cataclysmically inundated with prevailing waters. And that these unique terms are not, these terms are not used in reference to anything else but Noah's flood. Now, moving along, I come to a question about the word all. What all was destroyed? What about the destruction of marine life during the flood, or preservation of it? How many different kinds of creatures were preserved aboard the ark during the flood? These are questions that naturally come up, and we'll want to have a few answers for. Now, I'll just have you notice the wording in Genesis 6:17 and 7:4. He says, behold, I am bringing a flood of water upon the earth, a mabul of water, to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth will perish. Now, when you read that, you would think, well, that's all encompassing. That's all life forms, marine, land animals, and everything. But we have to understand the context, and other passages help us see what the context is. What does he mean by on the earth? As I commented when we were talking about the creation of the earth, there on the second lesson of this, but on day three of creation, sometimes the word earth refers to the whole globe. Sometimes it refers to the land, okay, the land surface. And that's what's happening here, because when you come to 7:4, you need to have this be consistent with this. In 7:4, it says, "For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." So on the earth has to be consistent with the face of the land. And then later in Genesis 7:21-23, we see a similar statement. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts, and every swarming thing that swarms on the earth. This has to do with all the creatures created on day 6. Day 5, marine life was created, and birds were created. And he's having reference here. I think you have to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and look at what he created on day 5 and 6. But then comes the explanatory phrase here. All that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land. And so what was destroyed here in the sense of all was land, animals, and creatures. Marine life, some marine life undoubtedly perished in the flood, but much, a good portion of it, some fraction of it for sure, was preserved. So on the ark, Noah did not have to take fish, whales, sharks, everything else. They didn't have to be brought on board. He didn't have a huge aquarium on the ark. He just had land animals, according to this. So in the interest of time, I'm going to move on. As I say, I've tried to cram a lot of into a short series here, so I will depend on you to read a little bit more. So that's the biblical background. The Bible record, the divine revelation, clearly indicates that it's a global catastrophe, using unique terms to describe it, and that all flesh on the face of the earth, on the dry land, was destroyed, and so on. What about arguments from reality? I want to spend a little time now showing you that true science always coincides, comports with revelation. True revelation and true science are always together. First of all, I want to show you that carbon-14 evidence will be consistent with this. There was a global extinction 5,000 to 6,000 years ago. Hard evidence to this. I will show that in just a bit. All mountain ranges show evidence of a flood. On the higher mountains, the highest mountains, we find marine fossils appearing, sedimentary rocks at high altitudes. Sedimentary rocks are rocks that are formed by the action of water and erosion, bringing various granular particles, sand and so on, and other chemical constituents that eventually, when they dry, cement together. They're rocks formed by erosion, and they're mostly sandstones and things of that sort. It's quite different than igneous rock, which is rock that comes out from lava spewed out of a volcano, or metamorphic rock, which is rock that is transformed under tremendous heat or pressure or chemical action, mostly taking igneous rock and putting it under tremendous heat and pressure, and you can transform it into other forms of rock. So there are the different kinds of rocks, but sedimentary always is related to water. And there's fossils of land-based animals appear on seamounts. So there are marine fossils on mountains. You can go up in the Rocky Mountains, Glacier National Park. You can go up in India. As you ascend Mount Everest and various other mountains, you'll find sea marine life fossils. And if you go down to some of the seamounts underwater, you find land animals. So truly there was a global catastrophe. Sedimentary rocks abound in the Earth's crust. As I said, they're formed underwater, deposited by water, And in sedimentary rocks, and I will show you a few next week, we find artifacts of human culture. Things that man has made have been found in sandstones and coal beds and other things like that. So clearly, there had to be some event that brought those things together and cemented them in place. The existence of fossils. Vast fossil graveyards are distributed widely over the Earth's surface. How is a graveyard formed? By a catastrophe. And if they appear globally over the whole globe, just maybe it was a global catastrophe that contributed all of them, if they happened at the same time. And so we check that. We'll have to see that. Preservation of skeletons requires rapid burial. If you're going to have a fossil, you have to bury it very quickly. You know, I grew up out in the range of Montana, and I've been riding on there and find dusty bones of dead buffalo from years ago. They just disintegrate. They dry up. If you bury them, well, they can be preserved, right? And many fossils are preserved. It requires burial for preservation of fossils like that. And the order of fossils in sedimentary rocks. And this I want to make a little point of. That is, when you look at how fossils are distributed in the sedimentary rocks, sometimes we refer to it as the geologic column. If you studied Earth history or Earth science, you probably saw the geologic column, how you start from simple marine life and you build up to more complex life and more recent life. The oldest life is the earliest life is the marine life. Well, we know from the scriptures that marine life was created on day 5 and land-based animals were created on day 6. So they're separated by 24 hours. That's it. Not by vast times. But you can explain the order of fossils by ordered by habitat. That is, those animals that live on land are probably going to be buried later than those that are underwater when the flood comes and you have the breaking up of the fountains of the deep. The simple by mobility. Animals that can run away and escape from the oncoming flood are obviously going to claw up to higher levels to escape the water. So mobility can easily explain why more mobile animals are found at higher levels in sedimentary rocks. And ordered by size, density, and complexity. You know, you take a little pebble and drop it in the water and it might just sink very easily. But if you take a creature with all kinds of protuberances, like a cow with head and neck and feet and tail and all of this stuff, you know, it has a much bigger drag coefficient, if I can be hydrodynamics now. It's going to sink at a lower rate because it's more complex, right? You have some things that sink slowly and some sink rapidly. And so size and density and complexity can do that. But the whole point is, if you go on the geologic column where you start with simple life many years ago at the beginning, at the end of the Precambrian, and you come up through the other areas, layers, you'll find a lot of inconsistencies. You'll find marine life up here and complex animals down here. Well, those are the exceptions. What is done in the geological studies here is the exceptions are set aside and they don't fall within the rules and we can't explain them, but we get this geologic column and assign dates to it. So the existence of a global flood can explain so much of the fossil record is my point. So let me move along. Now, I gave you a tour de force and science last week, and you're back, some of you. I don't know. I have a little bit of science I have to give background. I feel it's important that one understand a little bit of the basis, and then I'm going to just show you results. So just ride with me a little bit here. I want to talk a little bit about radiometric dating, and particularly carbon-14 dating. Now, I hear so often people saying, oh, well, fossils are very old. Carbon-14 has proved that. And you'll read in newspapers of discoveries of these very, very old fossils. And, well, clearly they must have been dated by carbon-14. Let me just say, One word. Nonsense. I want to show you what carbon 14 can do and how it has to be used and what it tells us. And I will show you that the bare data supports a flood of less than 6,000 years ago profoundly. So I want to just give you a back. Radioactive decay. What is radioactive decay? Carbon 14 involves radioactive decay. So I want a little bit of background here. The nuclei of atoms, here's a nucleus with protons and neutrons and electrons are orbiting around it. Then the nuclei of some atoms are unstable. Unstable means that things change. You know, I sometimes do this. If I try to set the pen up there, it's unstable. It falls over all the time. Unstable means it's just always going to go to a different state. It's just going to do it all the time. And so it spontaneously decays from its parent form toward a stable daughter form. Now, there may be several daughters or generations in between, but it is this spontaneous decay, and that's at the heart of carbon dating, and I want to show you the dates. I show here an hourglass, and the top of the glass I will call the sand up there the parent, and that is drained through the daughter. Okay? If the neck is open, it's unstable. Grains of sand are going to just flow on down. That's a radioactive decay in a simple way. There's a flaw here. If you're in science, this is kind of linear, but radioactive decay is exponential. That's functional. We don't have to go beyond, but just the idea that things are changing from one state to the other. Principle of half-life. It's the time for half of what's up here to drain down. Half of a parent atom to decay into daughter atoms. It's the time for half the remaining sand to drain through the hourglass. That's all it is. Just cut it in half like that. Now, I think it's important that you understand that there are some presuppositions. My friend Duane referred to those even in his opening prayer, that are made in science. There are some critical issues. For example, was there any daughter sand present initially? See, when this started, was this all the sand up here and none of it down here? I don't know, when God took his hands off creation, whether there were some elements that were daughter elements and parent elements already in God's creation. We don't know that. What was the initial state when God rested at the end of the seventh day? Was there some of the daughter element already here? So then if we look and we say, we know how fast it drains through and there's all of this down here, well, you're going to get a different age if there was some down here to start with. Has the rate of flow from parent sand to daughter sand been constant over time? That is, has this neck in the hourglass been the same size all the time so that the sand drains through at the same rate? I don't know. Last week, and I'll show you here a little bit later, I showed you this picture of a candle burning, and you can have the window open, a lot of breeze blowing, the candle burn fast, and then close the window, and the rate changes. So, you know, we don't know that it's been constant. That's an assumption. In fact, in the last few years, it's come to be quite clear that there was a time in the past when the rate of flow in most of these radioactive decay things, that neck was opened up really big and then closed up again, probably during the flood. There's mystery there. We don't know that fully. But to assume that this was constant all the time is an assumption. Okay? Or as my Australian friends say, I just like to hear them when I work with them, I assume rather than assume. Well, the other, has any contamination occurred? That is any daughter sand been added from here? Suppose somebody surreptitiously comes along and has a little access port here and he adds a bunch of sand to it and you didn't see him. Well, now your date's all off, right? Has there been some process that has come along and added some other constituents, some chemical constituents, caused the rate to change? You don't know. And the other question is, how accurately can we measure the daughter-to-parent ratio? How much is here in the parent, and how much is in the daughter? We got to measure that accurately, and I'll refer to that. That's all involved in making a carbon-14 acid. Now, I'm going to just show you how carbon-14 operates. Don't worry about the chemistry. I want to show you how it works. So you'll have this. How carbon-14 works is that there are cosmic radiation comes in. I just put the sun or something up here. And that radiation comes in high in the atmosphere, has very high energy particles, and knocks neutrons out of other atoms. And a neutron is coming along at really high energy, and it bashes into nitrogen. The atmosphere that we live in is about 80% nitrogen. There's a lot of nitrogen atoms. And when it hits it at very high speed, it knocks out a proton, and the neutron is captured. Well, now you've gotten rid of one proton. Nitrogen is generally 7 protons. Now it's 6. That's the same number of protons carbon has. But it has an extra neutron, and that's carbon-14. That's how carbon-14 is formed. Okay? So it's happens high in the atmosphere. Now, carbon-14 is up in the atmosphere, and the atmosphere, you know, mixes around from high and low, and we've got all kinds of weather. And so you mix this carbon-14 up and down through the atmosphere, and what happens is that plants eat carbon dioxide. They assimilate it through photosynthesis, right? That's how they grow, through carbon dioxide. And what happens? Plants produce fruits, vegetables, and so on, and grasses and everything like that, and man and animals eat it. So we eat the plants and animals. We give off carbon dioxide, and plants devour carbon dioxide. So there's a cycle that goes on here. But once an animal dies, once a tree dies, there's no more exchange of carbon. If you're dead, you're dead. No more exchange. And it's buried. And so whatever amount of ordinary carbon and carbon-14 was in this horse when it died and it's buried some way or somehow, or the tree is buried, then we know the ratio of the daughter or the parent to the daughter. And that is going to decay because it's unstable. And it decays by beta decay, releasing electron, and goes back to nitrogen. So that's how carbon-14 is. It has this exchange all through the atmosphere, and it depends on the formation up high in the atmosphere. Now, I'm almost to the data. If you'll just ride with me, another view graph here. I've got to set this up. So in the atmosphere, carbon-14, which is the unstable part, the radioactive part, and carbon-12, which is normal carbon. Most all the carbon around here is normal carbon in this piece of wood, and the cloth you sit on and everything else, and you yourself are made of that. But as I tried to show, there's a carbon exchange. We from plants, animals eat the plants, animals give off carbon dioxide, and it goes, it's exchange and exchange. But here's the little point that needs to be appreciated. Carbon-14 is produced high in the atmosphere. This little valve here, and I've used the image of a sink. So coming in from the spigot on top of the sink is carbon-14 that's flowing into the atmosphere. Now that carbon-14 is going to decay. That goes down the drain. And so this is the inflow and outflow, or production and decay. Now, if more is coming in than is going out, what's going to happen to the sink? It's going to fill up. If less is coming in that's going out, it's going to drain out. The fact of the matter is, and we've known this since the mid-1950s, that the amount of production of carbon-14 is increasing. And so the sink, the amount of carbon-14 in the atmosphere, has been steadily increasing. So now I have this little diagram on the bottom to show you how we measure carbon 14. So you go into a specimen and you measure how many atoms of carbon 14 are in there compared to carbon 12 atoms. You know, you sort out. One is blue and one is green. You sort the blue and the greens, let's say. And you take the ratio of the blue over the green. Well, there is a certain ratio, and at the present time, we know what that ratio is. It's about one part in 10 to the 12th, somewhere in one out of a trillion. But one atom out of a trillion is carbon 14. And the point is that the sink has been filling up. So just the fact that carbon four more is coming in, that's coming out, you can ask this question. When was the sink empty? When was there no carbon 14 around at all? Ask that question. And the answer is about 15,000 years ago, there would have been no carbon 14. So the fact that there was carbon 14, the atmosphere can't be older than 15,000 years. Got a hard number here. Just can't be older than that. Well, the way the data goes, of course, is you make a measurement of a specimen and you know how fast it decays. We know what the half-life is. So you just go back in time and you say, when does it reach this equilibrium? And now that's the date. But the fact that the sink is filling up, this assumes that the level in the sink has been constant. But since the sink has been filling up, the true date is here. Only if you assume the sink is full do you get this date. And that's the date that's always reported in carbon 14 dating, is assuming the atmosphere has been here for a long, long time and everything is in equilibrium. It is an assumption. All right? And it's really a bad assumption. So there's a considerable correction that has to be brought in when you measure carbon 14. It's that correction idea that I wanted you to see. All right. So now, I want to show you some dates. Now, this is data that I have adapted and adjusted some collected by Robert Whitelaw from Virginia Tech University back in late 1960s. He went into Radiocarbon Journal and just collected every reported date measured of a specimen by radiocarbon dating without any correction. He just got all of those and then he put them in brackets of dates. You know, he put them in here. And really, at that time, you couldn't make measurements accurate enough to go back more than about 40,000 years. That was the absolute limit on carbon 14 in those days. Now we have much more accurate instruments. We can go back, I wouldn't want to push it past 75,000 years. So when you see something dated very old, it cannot be dated by carbon 14. Carbon 14 has an absolute limit. Certainly 90,000 years is way at the extreme limit of anything dated that way. But let's just look. Here's the number of specimens. Okay? I should probably let you see what I've got up here. There's the published age. Here's the number of specimens. I don't care about the age. Let's just start from a long time ago and look at the specimens. Well, here's a lot of uncertainty at these old ones because that data is kind of worthless. But the number of specimens, it kind of increases. And lo and behold, I've started. Something happened globally to suddenly wipe out the number of specimens. Right? Suddenly, you don't get many dates at that particular age. What happened? Something eliminated all living creatures. Carbon 14 has to do with life, with plant life and animal life. And there was a tremendous depletion of animal life. And on their reported dates, that's between 5,400 and 6,000 years ago. The data that's published in the open literature from Radiocarbon Journal, for me, this is so impressive that, just look at it, there was a global catastrophe. It was global in extent. It wiped out all the specimens. We'll look at it a little more. Well, you can assume now, you can make that correction I talked about, that really these dates are not good. You need to correct them up. And then you come up, and that date falls between 4,500 and 5,000 years ago. Just, oh, it fits right in the bracket of biblical chronology. So radiocarbon dating really strongly affirms the biblical record of a global catastrophe and at the right time. Amazing. But we can do a little better than that even. Now, I told you that from last week that if you want to know how long this candle has been burning, you have to know how the rate at which it was burning. But you don't know way in the past because there might have been a catastrophe. Well, there was a catastrophe. What was that catastrophe? The flood. What did the flood do? It wiped out all trees and vegetation. It took all of that carbon that was on the face of the earth, which is now in petroleum and coal beds and everywhere else, and the ocean is quite rich in carbon because of the flood. It all got washed into the surface of the water. And so the amount of carbon present before the flood was active in the exchange was quite different than it is now, because now we washed all of that stuff into the carbon reservoir. There was a flood that was changing the candle. So if we correct those dates now, and let's put on now our creation science hats. The Bible says that creation occurred about 6,000 years ago. We've already seen that uncorrected data clearly shows there was a global flood, and so on. Let's take that and let's, before the flood now, the carbon ratio was quite different, and we have to estimate it. And we've made reasonable estimates. Here is an example. Anyway, so here are man and animals in Afro-Eurasia, and we've just classified all the specimens dated as of 1970, and here's tree deaths and so on. And now you see that there is this tremendous jump both in man and animals in Afro-Eurasia, in the Western Hemisphere, and tree deaths. So that big change. I want to actually divide it up a little better than that in the next one. This comes in with a number of my comments to explain what's going on. So here again, I've just taken it years before present, the age of the specimens, the number of specimens in Afro-Eurasia, man animals in Western Hemisphere, and so on. Now let's just come on up and come to the flood. In Afro-Eurasia, there are 56 specimens dated in this bracket, which includes the flood and the time right after it. And of those 56, 37 are animal deaths, 12 are items of human culture, things that man made, a pottery, a wood thing or something like that, and 7 humans, only 7 humans are in there, and they're all in the Near East. Well, that's where the ark landed. So you'd expect, if there is any human fossils that are dated, that you would find them in the vicinity of where the ark landed, right? Now, let's go to the Western Hemisphere. In the Western Hemisphere, out of all the things that they've dated so far, there are 26 specimens. 20 are animals, 5 are items of human culture, only 1 is human. And the date of that one is at the extreme end, right near 5,000. And that one, with the air bar, could have been before the flood. Well, it's clearly showing that, you know, in this 500 years bracketing the flood, man's replenishing on the earth started in the Afro-Eurasia area, sparse in the Western Hemisphere, but then human deaths and so on increase as one goes up here. And other things you can see is that in the early years in the Afro-Eurasia area, 75% are animal deaths, 22% are items of human culture and only 3% of humans. Why would that be in the first 1,000 years? There's only a few humans. Well, as I will show you next week, when we'll look at the lifespan of man and so on, man lived for almost 1,000 years. The first 10 generations of man, the average lifespan, according to the Bible, was 912 years. Well, there's very few deaths. Well, there might have been a couple, and so you find a few. Anyway, I think I will leave it there in the interest of time and some other things. But what I want to tell you is that radiocarbon dating is a profound confirmation of a global catastrophe, staring us right in the face. And we can make reasonable connections based on biblical chronology and the existence of a flood, and we get a really beautiful picture. I don't know why more isn't made of that data. To me, just taking bare data and having it just sit there and show you there had to be a global catastrophe is quite a good find. Now, carbon 14, I want to say a few other things. You can, and tests have been done on carbon 14 and coal. I put this up, that's why it's not going. Now, coal is believed to be very, very old. Here are coal samples that have been taken from various places in the United States, some from what's called the Cenozoic area, its recent life, and Mesozoic and Paleozoic, and then following Paleozoic is the Precambrian. Paleozoic at the bottom is at the very earliest fossils. And generally that runs to about 373 million years ago or something like that. But here are coal beds. The conventional age of these coal beds in the Cenozoic from Montana, North Dakota, Texas are in the range from 34 to 55 million years. But we still measure significant percentage. This is percent modern carbon, 0.27%. Not a hard to measure at all. If you want to measure carbon 14 to its limit, you have to measure, and what's the limit of what we can do today with accelerator mass spectrometers is one atom out of 10,000 trillion atoms. That's the accuracy with which we can do it. And that gives you at most an age of 95,000 years ago. That's as far back as the very best and most extreme limit of current measurements in radiocarbon. Here we've got significant percentage of radiocarbon in coal beds. Well, the dates of this I put down at the bottom. The average amount is this, and that says that that's only 50,000 years ago. Now, I don't believe those coal beds are 50,000 years old, but that's what carbon dating gives you without any correction. Just accept it on face value. Carbon dating says that there are no coal beds really older much than 50,000 years. Coal isn't millions of years old. In fact, they've gone into the deep mines in South Africa and other places and pulled out diamonds. And this goes into granitic rock, Precambrian rock before fossils, the scarcity of fossils, and so on. And they have measured carbon 14 in diamonds. And it's a very measurable percentage. It's quite easy, you know, to do. And that says those diamonds can't be more than 60,000 years ago. They're not on the order of 500 million to a billion years old, which is the nominal dates that you would give for something like that of good diamonds. Diamonds are just not that old. There's the data. Carbon 14 says the Earth is young and there are no corrections applied to this whatsoever. Well, I'm talking about the flood. And so I use carbon 14 as the argument from reality to show that, my goodness, a global catastrophe is just sitting in our data. True science has uncovered that, and we, with a creationist hat on, can take that data and make easy compatibility tests with biblical chronology. It's not a problem. There's nothing should shake your faith at all in this. Now, I want to go to another issue. Where did the water come from for a global catastrophe? Where did you get all the water? Origin of the waters. Well, one source of water is rain. It says the floodgates of the sky. It rained continuously for 40 days and nights. That's in Genesis 7, 11, and 12. Was there rain before the flood? And I can go there. I don't think so. And I don't. There was no rainbow before the flood. The covenant is meaningless if that's not the case. And just some notes here. The present atmosphere, if we drained all the water out of the present atmosphere, would average about 2 inches around the globe. That's all the water you'd get. You're not going to drown many things, maybe a few ants, but that's about it. The pre-flood atmosphere, you can't have too much water in there. Atmospheric stability studies and shows that the maximum amount of water sustainable in a vapor canopy around the atmosphere could not exceed about 3 feet. The point is, rain didn't amount to much as far as contributing to the flood. Coming, that is, moisture from the atmosphere, water vapor in the atmosphere being condensed and raining out. So I've looked at this and I have an area of my own research. That atmospheric stability puts a very hard limit. You really can't go above that. Now, just note a couple things. The present oceans cover about 70% of the Earth, and the average depth of the ocean is 2.4 miles, 12,600 feet. Now, that's pretty deep. That's a lot of water, right? 70% of the surface of the Earth to a depth of 12,600 feet. And the average height of the continents, if you took the continents with their mountains and everything and leveled them down, would be about 1.5 miles. It's actually about 2,600 feet. So, if the continents were this high at the time of the flood, you got to cover them to 2,600 feet. I don't think that actually happened, but anyway, this is the hard data we have to work with. The current oceans contain enough water, though, to cover a flat Earth to a depth of 8,800 feet. If the Earth was a flat globe, and all the water in the oceans was spread around the Earth, you'd be squashed under 8,800 feet of water. Well, that's some of the realities. I should read this scripture here. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky, the windows of heaven, were opened. And the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Let me just set up here. You can't get more than 3 feet of water in there, but it rained for 40 days. How are you going to explain that? You got some splaining to do, right? Well, I think there's a key right here in this scripture. What comes first in the sequence? Not the rain. The fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. I think that's significant. The source of water was rain, but real source of it was subterranean waters, because that's the first statement that's written there. The fountains of the great deep burst open. The Hebrew word is Tehom Nabah. It's the great abyss, the great deep. And we talked about, as God created the earth, originally water, and on day three, He spread the earth over the waters, Psalm 136, verse 6. And so there were these waters in the deep, and we read about this in Proverbs 8 and other passages of Scripture. Job said, or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went from the womb? There was a bursting forth of waters that he's talking about in the context here of the flood. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By his knowledge the deeps were broken up. So the question is, where did the rain come from? You can't get enough in the atmosphere. You can't distribute water vapor in our present atmosphere and have more than 3 feet of water vapor up there. Well, quite likely, and I believe this to be the source, from steam jets bursting high into the atmosphere from cleaved crust of the pre-flood Earth, a source of sustained heavy rainfall of global extent. I think that the bursting of the front, you know, when God broke up the fountains of the deep, fissures developed through the asthenosphere and the lithosphere and the crust of the Earth, and you've got superheated water under great pressure deep in the Earth. And when that comes through a fissure and comes into the very light atmosphere, you've got superheated water. It's just going to evaporate, and you're going to have jets of steam shooting up. And, you know, other people beside myself have tried to estimate that. And to have jets going up to 30,000 to 50,000 feet in the atmosphere where the water would condense and rain out is entirely reasonable for the kind of pressures we suspect are in the heart of the Earth. I think the fountains of the deep burst open, and with that steam bursting out, as well as water creeping out from some other places and flooding the Earth, of course, and volcanic action going on, but the rain most likely came from the early fissures when this great bursting forth went out. And it's from a cleaving of the crust of the Earth on a global scale. And this burst out. I'm kind of running out of time, but if you would look at Genesis, if I recall, it's verses 2 and 3 of chapter 8. 2 in particular, Genesis 8:2 says, at the end of the flood, also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. Look at those words carefully. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. The rain was restrained and diminished as the fountains of the deep were closed up. And again, he lists it in that order. The rain is listed secondary to the fountains of the deep breaking up. I want to suggest to you that this is the source of the water and great voluminous amounts of water poured forth. I have a colored picture here that's not going to show up in here. I don't know if you can see it from the back, and we don't have control of the lights here. Well, you can see it. This is the North American continent. This is Africa over here, and this is the Mid-Atlantic Ridge. And that ridge is a rupture zone that runs all the way from near the South Pole all the way up to Iceland, and the volcano in Iceland was at the end of this ridge where it intersected Iceland. This is a rupture zone in the middle of the Atlantic. And you see, I want to point out to you, here's the North American continent, and here's the continental shelf with the deep going down into the deep bottoms of the ocean. That's the very structure. And if you look at, maybe you can see this. I don't know. It's color. But here is a picture of the globe. This is the Mid-Atlantic Ridge that I showed you before. It extends all the way past South America, completely through the Atlantic. It extends over here into the Indian Ocean. And from here, from the Southern Ocean, across the Pacific up here, the entire ocean basins are ruptured with fissions like this. And right now, there are still very active volcanoes and spreading that's coming out of those rupture zones in the ocean. So that's the source of the water. Tremendous volumes that came out from the deep. Well, how did it dissipate? How did it get out? What happened to the water? I want to say just a few words about receding the waters, and then we'll close. The waters seem to drain away, really, quite rapidly from off the globe, at least very rapidly on geologic timescales, because the flood, there were 40 days and 40 nights of raining. The ark was afloat for 150 days, and then it rested, And Noah didn't look out on the ark until 224 days later. But it was 150 days before the ark rested. So the waters must have been draining down fairly rapidly if you have so much water. And how did that happen? Well, I believe the answer is given to us in Psalm 104, 7 through 8. Of course, the record in Genesis chapter 8 is key in this. But I want to just bring this up at the end here. Psalm 104, 7 through 8, New American Standard says, "At thy rebuke they fled, the waters fled. At the sound of thy thunder they hurried away." Here's the key. "The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which thou didst establish for them." There was, at this time, a very rapid mountain-building period. But the scriptures present the picture of a rapid draining, a rapid subsiding of the water during the flood year. And this was accomplished, I believe the answer is right here, was that the mountains, continents rose, the valleys sank down, those deep ocean basins. So there was a change in the structure of the surface of the earth. You know, if you're going to have an earth wrapping around with gravity at the center that's supported over a liquid core, no matter where you drill in, the weight of whatever is above it at the surface of the liquid has to be the same. I don't know if that makes sense to you. It has to be what we call isostatic equilibrium. So if the mountains are higher, they're a bit lighter, and then we have to have the base ocean basins, water is heavier and the soil beneath that, but at the base of the core of the earth, you have to have the same pressure because liquid only supports the same pressure there. So anyway, one rises and the other sinks in order to accommodate all that. And I would just note, I put other translations up here. The New American Standard and the Geneva Bible, I believe, give us the best translations of this. Geneva says, "And the mountains ascend and the valleys descend to the place which thou hast established for them." The King James is a bit confusing here. "At thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains." What's that? They go up by the mountains. "They go down by the valleys into the place which thou hast founded for them." I believe the New American Standard in Geneva give us the answer to the rapid subsidence of the water, the receding of the waters at the end of the flood year. And I attached a sheet that comes from another study that I want to show you here. Simply giving you the transliteration of the Hebrew text, okay, from Psalm 104:8, and the Septuagint, the Greek text. The Hebrew text, it says there's the Hebrew, and then there's the Romanized version, and then the English is, "Rise mountains, sink valleys." That's in a straightforward transliteration of the Hebrew of that last phrase in Psalm 104:8. And the Septuagint version, the translation is, "Rise mountains and sink valleys." So I offer this to you, the answer to the rapid subsidence of the waters. In verse 9 of Psalm 104 says, "Thou didst set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." So it's talking about the waters at the end of the flood, and this flood being a unique event in all of Earth's history. I have appended here from this study various translations from Luther's German translation and others, and the sense is preserved. Luther says, "The mountains went high forth and the valleys put themselves down." This is just a direct transliteration of the German language there. And so that's where the waters went. They came from the subterranean, breaking up the deep. I believe that the fissures and the steam shooting high into the atmosphere condensed and rained out, and so there was a lot of rain that came down, as well as flooding from the fountains of the deep. And then the waters receded rapidly.